Well, I'm kind of sad today because we're finishing Romans, and it's been a great three-year journey. It's become very dear and like a close friend all the time we've spent going through verse by verse and the great truths. But Lord willing, my aim is to finish this morning, and as I've told many of you, in the next few weeks we'll be beginning First Peter and go to First and Second Peter in the months and probably the next year and a half or so. But we'll finish, Lord willing, this morning with Romans 16. How many of you here know what a metal detector is? How many of you have used a metal detector? Yeah. Did you find any treasures? Did you get anything? I remember, especially when I was younger, I haven't seen them for a while, but it'd be at a park or at a beach, like at a lake, or even at the ocean, you'd see on a movie or TVs, they'd be, you know, these earphones and, you know, the wand that you're taking out and these kind of beeping noises, and maybe all of a sudden there'd be this strong beep, and, you know, they're out there doing what? They're looking for treasure. You're looking for treasure. Maybe I'll find that really old, rare Civil War coin that's worth, you know, $1,000, or maybe some other, you know, treasure will come up in doing this, and I don't see it very much anymore, but for a while it was really popular. And that's how I kind of view what we're doing today. We're going through the end verses of Romans 16, the latter part. We've almost had a chapter and a half salutation here. And so again, it would seem sometimes we as believers think, well, there's really not much left. You know, why even waste the time? Let's just go on to the next book. But we're going to use our spiritual metal detectors this morning. We're going to go through these verses looking for treasures. And I think we will not be disappointed. As always, there's truths to be gained as we think about and study and learn what Paul is talking about. And I've identified six treasures. That's certainly not exhaustive. There's certainly, I would guess, more than that here. But we're going to find, I think, six treasures with our spiritual metal detectors this morning to be encouraged and edified. We'll begin in verse 19. We've covered 17 and 18 in the last two sermons on false teachers. But our first treasure, I think, is really the idea of never letting your guard down this side of heaven. Never letting your guard down. And we find here that Paul begins verse 19 by encouraging the Roman believers here, as he's just warned them about false teachers and the terrible danger that false teachers present. He then says in verse 19, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." And so Paul rightly praises the Roman believers here, that they have been faithful in discerning and guarding against false teachers. They have protected the church at Rome. And in fact, they've been so faithful in this that others have heard about it. Other churches, as believers have come and gone, and we know they traveled around the empire at times, just as we used to here today in this country, hopefully will again. But they traveled around and others heard about this and they were encouraged certainly by the example that the Roman church had. And this occasion, Paul, great joy, didn't it? Paul was by really secondary cause, one of their spiritual fathers. He had not directly brought them the gospel. People he had trained brought them the gospel. And yet those people had been faithful and they'd seen these Romans come to salvation and grow in their faith and mature. And Paul had been a part of that at a distance, if you will. And he's hoping, as we've seen before, to come to them and have great fellowship as he opened the letter with. But he is so joyful to see this response, to see this growth. And that's the heart that we have for each other, don't we? And certainly for every pastor, elder, as they shepherd and minister to God's people, as they desire to see salvation and then spiritual growth. And see believers listening and learning and maturing and being faithful in obeying the commands of God, and in this case, defending against false teachers. One of the greatest dangers to believers and the church is false teachers. And so this occasions great joy for Paul, and he takes time to share that joy here. It would be easy just to focus on what they still need to grow in or ways they're deficient, but he takes time to express that joy, and we need to do that as well with one another. As we see each other grow, as we notice a step of maturity in maybe our spouse or a brother or sister in Christ, to say, "Hey, I praise God that I've really seen you become more patient," or, "Boy, that act of mercy you showed to our neighbor was really amazing." you know, taking time to encourage one another. And Paul does that. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's rejoicing in this. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. And what a further encouragement it would be to them to have the Apostle Paul again. And he's already praised them earlier in the chapter as well for their faithfulness and godliness. But he doesn't stop there, does he? And I think, you know, when we do achieve growth, or maybe we get through a hard trial and life settles down a little bit, there's this danger to kind of rest and just sit back and kind of cruise. And we do tend to let down our guard. We don't pray as fervently, or we don't study as much, or we just aren't as alert to what's going on spiritually. Man, I can finally relax. But actually, we don't want to do that in the ultimate sense. We want to continue to push forward. We want to continue to grow and mature. And that's really what Paul says, I think, in this last phrase, encouraging them, but now saying, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He wants them to continue to stay vigilant, continue to grow in godliness, wise in what is good, so they're faithful to learn and grow in the truth. And innocent in what is evil, certainly they are aware of, and Paul's just informed them again and reminded them of the danger of false teachers. But they are to be innocent in that. They are not to be drawn in. They are not to partake in evil. We know holiness is the reason we're saved for. It's one of the key reasons God saves us, Ephesians 1, that we might be blameless and holy in Him. And so we are to continue to grow in this. Of course, this mirrors the statement Jesus made in Matthew 10, verse 16. Jump over there, Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So really a similar context as well, false teachers. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. So again, the same warning, and Paul's now repeating that to the church at Rome. Really from history, church history, we know that the church of Rome did stay faithful for a couple of centuries, didn't they? For a couple of centuries, they stayed on track for the most part and were faithful to the truth. But sadly, a couple centuries later, that changed, didn't it? And they become the seat of the Roman Catholic Church. They begin to gain more and more power, and eventually heretical doctrine, and eventually they become one of the worst or most evil false religions ever to be on this planet. And for 1,000 years, they really shroud the gospel. We call them the Dark Ages because of the spiritual damage they caused. And so sadly, it's even reported they perhaps martyred upwards of 50 million Christians during a good part of that time because of their opposition to the truth. So again, the need to stay vigilant. They lasted longer than most, really. Most ministries don't last near 200 years. They tend to go off the rails much quicker, 50 or 70 or 100 years. Most ministries have apostatized and turned away. But Rome lasted longer than most. But a reminder, stay diligent. Never stop, let your guard down. Never stop growing or maturing or pushing forward. Well, number two, our second treasure is that God will give us the final victory. God and His power and plan and might guarantees that we have the final spiritual victory. We have kind of a puzzling statement here in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And of course, there's a host of potential interpretations to this verse and not a lot of explanation or added information. But before we jump into that, I just want to note what seems to me an interesting and helpful contrast here, and one that we would tend not to think of as being real. But he says the God of peace here, interesting. He says the God of, not just God or the all-powerful God, which would be true, but the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not a seemingly very peaceful thing, right? I mean, he's going to destroy, he's going to judge, he's going to bring judgment on Satan in some way or another, which will be overwhelming. He's going to crush Satan, but he's yet still the God of peace. Does that really work? Can that really fit together? And obviously, yes, it can, and it does. Because God is the God of peace. He is the source and supplier of peace in believers' lives and eventually in all the world and all the universe. But what is required for that to happen? It is to deal with and judge and put down sin, to judge unbelievers and to judge Satan and to ultimately destroy him or, as we know, place him in the lake of fire. And so again, it's a reminder of, we get our truth from the Word of God, that God is the God of peace, and that peace is going to come about even through the crushing of Satan or the destroying of Satan under your feet. And the world would scoff at that. The world would ridicule that, wouldn't they? That how could he be the God of peace and yet judgment and destroying or judging a being, sending him to an eternity in hell along with the demons? And yet that's what God is saying in the ultimate sense. That may not be what Paul is directly referring to here, I don't think, but it's certainly the ultimate sense. And we know even through the tribulation, God's going to pour out unparalleled judgment. And billions of people, 1.5 billion, 2 billion people are going to die in a very short amount of time during the tribulation. A third of the world, a quarter of the world, we're told, in the seal and the trumpet and bowl judgments are going to be killed. And yet it's the same God of peace who is meeting that out. Because the only way to true peace is to completely destroy sin and sinners and even Satan. And praise God, eventually in the kingdom and then in the eternal kingdom, we will have perfect, unending, eternal peace. The absence of any friction, any struggle, any attacks or sin or wrong or even death. Praise God. But it brings us back to this question of what does Paul mean here? He will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I think probably the best option is to tie it with verses 17 and 18 that we just came out of, and that is false teachers, and that God was going to judge perhaps soon these false teachers or some in Rome that they were struggling with or dealing with. We know that false teachers are directly tied to Satan, that Satan is working through false teachers. We've seen that in our previous couple sermons, 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan is disguising himself as an angel of light, and his servants, it said, disguise themselves as false apostles. They try to come to you as apostles. So I think it seems like a good possibility to connect those things here in the context and see this as God giving the Romans victory over these false teachers that are in their midst. Look at Revelation. We have something else that I think is parallel to this. Revelation 3, verse 8, in the church at Philadelphia, one of the two churches that only good things are said about. There was no correction, no problems here at Philadelphia. Smyrna is the other church that had nothing bad said about them. But interestingly, as I've said to some of you, those two churches had very different things that happened to them. Christ told the church at Smyrna, you're going to go to prison, and some of you are going to die. Stay faithful till death. How do you like that to be your future in the next weeks or months? But God told Smyrna that's what was going to happen. But here he's going to say to Philadelphia, great things are going to happen, and I'm going to have a wide open door of a blessing to you. And he promises really good things to them for his purposes and plans. But verse 8 of Revelation 3, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I love you. So here he seems to say there's going to be something occur here where they're going to show submission, these false Jews, claiming evidently to be Christians, but they're not. They're not true believing Jews, as Romans 2 would talk about. And so Christ is saying they're going to come and bow down, whether that means they're going to acknowledge their error, whether it means they get saved, whether it means something's going to humble them, we're not exactly told. But here Christ is saying that this is going to happen, and even connects again with them being the synagogue of Satan. They are, and again, Satan is behind all false teaching, all false religion is animated by Satan. So to me, that is probably the best guess back in Romans chapter 16 that we're dealing with these false teachers and God giving some victory here by defeating Satan majorly in this situation. Some would try to connect this with end times, and I understand that motive or desire or thinking, but again, there's just not enough given to us here to do that, I think, to try to make some sort of conclusion regarding eschatology. I think it's far better to connect it with the immediate context, which is false teachers and God doing something in that regard. I think one of the great things, though, that flow out of this is to know that we are going to experience victory, isn't it? that even this kind of statement to Rome, and whatever temporal sense this would occur, it only points again or reminds us of the ultimate victory. And in a worldly sense, we aren't victorious now. You may remember Paul talking to Corinth, and the Corinthians had decided they had arrived and the kingdom had come, and they thought they were kings. And Paul says, boy, that's great. Wish we could reign with you, but guess what? We're the scum of the earth. I think it's 2 Corinthians 4. We're the dregs of the earth. We're outcasts. We're beat up. We're hated. And he's really chiding the Corinthians. You're off track here. You've missed it. This isn't the kingdom. This isn't a time now of outward victory and glory, but the time's coming. And we know eventually at the end of the tribulation, we will be raptured before and then come back with Christ and then enjoy the thousand-year reign and enjoy after that the eternal new heavens and new earth. And so even as we battle spiritually and at times we get discouraged, at times we really go through hard times and trials, it can be discouraging and we can start to wonder, is it worth it and how will we make it through? We'll make it through by God's grace, but it is worth it because eventually we will prevail. Eventually God will bring that victory and worldwide glory and victory will be ours along with Christ in the kingdom and eventually throughout the universe forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. So to me, that's probably the best takeaway for sure from this verse and this statement that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We know in his time that is ultimately going to happen. And we ultimately will have tremendous joy and victory in that. Well, the third treasure is the last phrase of verse 20, and that is we need God's grace for sanctification. Number three is we need God's grace for sanctification. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And we're more familiar with this statement in Paul's introductions, in his greetings, aren't we? And that's true in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or something along those lines. And now he says it again at the end of the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And we know that grace is unmerited favor. Grace is the goodness and kindness and love and power that God gives that we don't deserve, that we have not earned. And we greatly or often rightly attach it to salvation itself, to the initial experience of salvation, that we're saved by grace through faith. That faith is the means and grace is the way in which that is given to us. We don't deserve it. It's God pouring out his undeserved love and mercy. But the reality is we need grace every day, don't we, as believers? We need grace today to continue to discern the truth, continue to resist temptation, to continue to proclaim the gospel, to continue to love one another, to continue to use our gifts. We're still in these frail, weak human bodies. And we struggle. It's hard. But it's wonderful when we realize this prayer and this wish of Paul is true for all of us, that we need to pray this for ourselves and each other, that we would have the grace of our Lord Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day, as long as we're on this earth. We need God's favor and God's help. And we know that God promises that, doesn't he? God is willing. God is ready and able to give us and to pour out that grace that we need, even Hebrews chapter 4. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 4. We mentioned it this morning briefly, but the work of Christ, Hebrews 4:14, is our high priest. And notice what he says there about the access we have to God and what will flow out of that. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he even labels it the throne of grace here. It's the source of grace. It's like it's flowing out continuously. And we have bold confidence here through Christ, our advocate, our high priest, who understands how hard it is. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin, and so we then may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're like me, every day, it seems, at times, you're feeling overwhelmed. Every day, there's, especially these days, fears and worries that assail you. And sometimes you don't feel very good. You feel really unsteady. And those fears are just bombarding you, and yet we can cry out to God at that moment. God, help me. God, take away this terrible feeling. Give me peace again. Give me strength. Help me to rest in you, to believe your promises, to trust in your word. It's so wonderful when he answers, isn't it? So wonderful when he flows that grace into our lives and keeps us going, picks us up and moves us on and takes away those fears and doubts and the bad feelings that come with them. It's just so wonderful that God is faithful. He is on the throne of grace, and he's ready to give us the mercy and grace that we each need every single day. And praise God for that. Well, treasure number four is that training the younger is vital for the future of the church, and it is a command to every church. Training the younger is vital for the future of the church, and it's a command to every church. And I take that from his mention of Timothy here. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And he mentions these others as well that we won't take time to work through, but Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, we know far more, or extensively, we know a lot about Timothy. We don't know hardly anything, if anything, about these other three individuals. But we know a lot about Timothy, don't we? We know that on the second missionary journey, Paul chose him to come with him. He began to train him. He worked with him in his missionary journeys. He eventually goes to pastor Ephesus. Paul writes two letters to Timothy. Many of his letters start with Timothy not an author, but a fellow worker. He's mentioned in the greetings oftentimes. So Timothy plays a key part in the ministry, and he's really the future of the church in many ways as a future leader, future pastor. Certainly not like the Catholics. He's not an apostolic representative or a future apostle. There's nothing said to that effect in Paul's or Peter's letter, for that matter. Peter's letters, as we'll see in 1 and 2 Timothy. But he is trained by Paul to learn and know the Word and to shepherd and love God's people and to teach them the Word of God. And we really find, even as Paul writes to both Timothy and Titus, that training is a key part of what they are commanded to do as well. Paul has trained them, and now they are to do that in turn to the next generation of young men and even of women as well. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. Hear this command to Timothy, you therefore, my son, and this is the last letter Paul writes before he's martyred, so extra emphasis and intensity, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's saying, Timothy, now that you have learned, now that you have been trained, now you are to pass this on to others also so they can pass it on. And this is the core of the church, not only today, but of tomorrow and next year and next decade and next century. It's every generation taking this command seriously and saying one of our key goals is to train the next generation so the church continues, so the gospel continues to spread, so the truth is guarded, so God is exalted and Christ is glorified by his church. Jump over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And for the women here, he says that the older women, verse 3, likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's a serious, strong command. Older women, you have a responsibility. And we could go back to the verse 1 and 2 and men as well, older men to younger men. But this training of older to younger is commanded. This is not optional. This is not a suggestion. You might think about doing this. This could be a good idea. No, it's your command. Older women, this is a responsibility. That's why we have Titus Tuesday. That's why we have a men's study. Even back to 2 Timothy and training other men so they can teach also. It's why we do that. We're obeying the command of Scripture, the command of God from Paul to Timothy for the church. And yet, how many churches do that? Or we could say, how many churches don't do that? It's so rare that there's serious men's study of diligently digging through the truth, or a serious older, younger women study, a Titus Tuesday type of study. It's so rare. And I don't understand, in one sense, why, because it's so clear that that's what God has commanded. And yet here we come back to Romans 16 and we have Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. This is a fruit of Paul's practicing what he preached, of obeying this command himself. He was not out just for his own glory, just for his own ministry. He knew that a big part of what he did was to train others to carry it on, that he wouldn't be around forever. And only as he was faithful would this occur, and he was with Timothy, with Titus, and we've seen others as well in Romans as well as other places where he's done this and trained and taught. And as some of you know, it's been my joy, even with a biblical seminary at Shepherd Seminary nearby, to train some of those men as they've come in and out of the church here. And I think I've worked with about 6 different students from that seminary. It's been a great joy to me. And as soon as I got here and knew that that seminary was there, I was thrilled. I couldn't wait to connect and start to train some of those men because of this command in 2 Timothy. Train other men that they may pass them. I knew they would do some of the more intense theology and Greek and Hebrew, some of the stuff that I, especially the Greek and Hebrew, wouldn't be able to necessarily teach, but they would, and then I would be able to help them grow in the local church and help prepare them, kind of smooth the way by showing them what ministry was like and how they could handle different things and just be there to mentor and encourage. And it's been a joy. I was praying again recently. I don't have anybody like that right now. I was praying God would bring someone again who might be in that situation, a student at Shepherd's, that I could come alongside and come, they could come into the ministry here and train them further. It's all because of this command, these commands. It's how God has commanded and said the church needs and must function. And as we do that, that's how we don't have our ministry go off the rails. That's how the ministry stays on track. And even as churches look for new pastors, where do they often go for new pastors when their pastor is getting older and he's going to retire? They often go outside. They go somewhere else. And one of the joys of Donna's brother's church, Michael's, back in Iowa, one of the joys is he was there for 10 or 15 years, and then the pastor was at that point, and they ended up looking at him and having him step in. And to me, that's exactly the way it's supposed to happen. You've trained up godly men, godly pastors, so they're ready to step in and take over, and there's very little struggle. There's very little hardship because they're already united in doctrine for the most part and practice and how the ministry runs. And it's a smooth, beautiful transition for the body and for the leadership in the body. But again, it comes back, do we take these commands seriously? Are they commands? If they are, then we must, as a church, if we're going to be faithful, live them out. And by God's grace, we'll continue to strive to do that and to see God work and to train up the next generation. Well, number 5, the fifth treasure, that is a reminder that ministry is a team effort, and this is a reminder because we've seen it a number of times in these salutation verses with all the people that have been mentioned. But here we have 2 individuals that are mentioned, and if I were to ask you, name the person who wrote the letter of Romans for Paul without reading the verse, could you tell me? Could you tell me right now who the guy, what his name is, who wrote the book of Romans for Paul that Paul dictated to? I couldn't either. I have to say, I don't think I could say who the guy's name was. But here it is, right? Here it is, verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius wrote this down for Paul. Paul dictated this letter. Why did he do that? Go back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 12, Galatians 4, verse 12, we find that Paul had a serious eye problem. He had a serious eye problem. And he mentions this almost in passing, but it's actually, if you're familiar with Galatians, the Galatians, Paul had kind of come in and preached the gospel. They professed Christ, many of them. These were a number of churches in the Galatian region. He moves on, and false teachers come right in after him. Judaizers, and they start saying, hey, it's great to believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the law. You got to keep the law. They're adding works to salvation. And so Paul has to write to say, what in the world's going on? Why are you listening to them? Who's bewitched you, he says in chapter 3. Who cast a spell on you to listen to these guys? But he even gets it very much even more personal chapter 4, verse 12. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you. You have done me no wrong. And he's speaking of their dear relationship. their close relationship during his time with them. But you know, verse 13, that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. And so whatever it is, it was maybe grotesque or smelled or whatever, but it's really the eye problem. Whatever issue he was having with his eyes, perhaps it was disfiguring. Maybe it was even kind of gross to look at. We don't know exactly. But he's saying, it didn't bother you at all. It didn't affect you at all. You received me as an angel of God as he preached the gospel, and they believed it. Verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. They loved Paul so much, they would have given him an eye transplant if they could have, way before that was even thought of. We'll give you our eyes, Paul. We're so thankful for the gospel. And that's obviously, when you hear and believe and you get saved, you do the same for someone who had preached the truth and loved you and cared for you so much. And that's what happened. But what it highlights is that Paul had this eye problem, and it was significant. It was really difficult. Jump down to the end of Galatians, Galatians 6, verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And this is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It would seem that Paul, at the end of the letter, would pick up the pen. He'd tell Tertius, in this case with Rome, give me the pen and let me write the last bit of the letter. And he's saying, because of his eye problem, he could only write really big letters. It was that bad, and so this became a mark. This became an evidence that it really was Paul's letter. Even though he had dictated it, he picks up the pen and writes at the end. So anyway, it just shows us this was a serious problem, and that's why he's having to dictate. It's not because he's lazy or wouldn't do it himself. It's because he can't do it himself, because his eye problem is so major. And so we come back to Romans 16, and you get a sense of how important this ministry was. Again, a guy that you couldn't and I couldn't name, Tertius. He's willing to devote himself to really what isn't a pleasant task, to sit there for hours, days, and write down and maybe change and correct somehow or erase and whatever it was. They didn't have a computer, you know. And so he's having to go through writing this stuff, writing down these letters. And I've never been great at handwriting. I don't enjoy it. I actually avoid it whenever possible. I'll send an email, I'll type something, print it out, and then I'll sign my name. But that's about it. I try to not write any form I get. I try to give me the PDF that I can fill in or something. I don't want to write with my hand if I can help, because I'm just not good, and it almost hurts to do it. So I look at this and think, man, this is really a tremendous ministry that he would do this for Paul. And think if he wasn't willing to do this. Think if it was too insignificant. And I'm not going to be very well known. And so I don't really want to do this. And how that could have affected Paul. And would we even have less letters in the New Testament? Of course, ultimately that wouldn't have been the case. But it could have really affected things. But I think Tertius is a great example of someone who, behind the scenes, is using his gift for the good of the body, is using his gift in faithful service, regardless of whether he gets mentioned or not, or gets exposure or notoriety. And here we just have this last mention of him at the end of Rome, that Tertius had written this for him. And just a tremendous example of, again, the whole body is important, and no gift is unimportant. No gift is too insignificant. You may be showing mercy to someone who's sick or hurting. You may be loving a new believer and trying to help disciple and guide a new believer, whatever the case may be, bringing food today for the covered dish and encouraging other believers as we enjoy that together. All these things are critical and important, just as Tertius was vital in being willing to write down this letter for Paul. But we have a second person mentioned here that, again, could you tell me who Paul stayed with in Corinth? We think this is coming from Corinth. Who did Paul stay with? Do you know the name? I don't either. But here it is in verse 23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. And so we find that Paul, of course, there was no hotel, and there was, as Don and I have enjoyed in recent years, there's no Airbnb, so you can't, you know, just look up on the internet and find a place to stay for a couple weeks because you're going to go minister there. You got to find somebody that's willing to host you. And here Gaius was willing to host Paul. He stepped up to meet this need for the Apostle Paul, but we get a sense he's already been very hospitable and gracious because he says into the whole church. Into the whole church. So the possibility, again, we don't know the size of the church at Corinth, but he was hosting at least part, if not the whole church, in his house. They would have their meetings there, it would seem. And that would point to the possibility that Gaius was a wealthy man, that he had a fairly large property. And he was willing to use that property for the good of the Apostle Paul, for the good of the church, to use his resources to further the ministry. You know, he's really carrying out what Paul commanded Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So when God gives us resources, yes, it's to meet our needs, but when he gives us abundant resources, it's to help others, to help the ministry, to help other believers, to serve others, to be generous and ready to share, he says. And notice the result, verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Here are the rewards they're going to receive, how God will repay them for their generosity, for their hospitality, for their kindness to those who are hurting. Here we have another, back in Romans 16, another, quote, anonymous saint, except for this reference, who was faithful in using what God had blessed him with to serve the church. Now, how many here have heard of a man named Clayton Erb? How many here have heard of a guy named Clayton Erb? How many of you guys have heard of him? Just one or two, it looks like. How many of you heard of John MacArthur? How many have heard of John MacArthur? Okay, yeah, quite a few more. Well, Clayton Erb is one of John's right-hand men. Clayton Erb has been the music minister. He's a single man. He's been the music minister for, I don't think, 4 decades, 40 years probably, at least, if not more, at John's church. And it's been a wonderful compliment to the powerful and strong Bible-teaching ministry John has had. And Clayton is, year after year, I've been to the conference probably 15 times, I'm guessing, and went to seminary 3 years, 3.5 years. So I got to have gotten to see Clayton over the years, and just his faithfulness, his humble service, the incredible music and worship that he has been a part of bringing about at Grace Community Church. They've had a huge choir, they've had a full orchestra, and all these things over the years, and then other tremendous singers that have come out of the choir even, and now his name's going to escape me, Phil Webb, I think it is. This is a great baritone. He started in their choir, and now he's a world-renowned tenor. It's amazing, incredible, incredible voice. But again, Clayton Erb is, again, none of you knew him, except for one or two. He's behind the scenes in a sense of compared to John, and John being worldwide known. But Clayton has been there all these years along with John, faithfully ministry, faithfully serving. What a tremendous compliment, tremendous blessing to Grace Community Church. And I'm sure that church would echo that strongly if we were to ask them today. Just another wonderful example. And I know many of you here at this church are the same way, using your gifts, faithfully serving the body, faithfully doing your part in moving the ministry forward and encouraging others in the body. It's really what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, and we won't turn there, but if you haven't read that recently, Paul speaks about the whole body, and every part of the body is necessary, and we're not all the eye, and we're not all the hand, and we're not all the foot, but if there's any part that's not functioning, what happens? Things slow down, things break down. You know, if you got a splinter in your finger, all of a sudden you have to do something about it. All of a sudden, it's taking extra energy and effort to deal with that. Or say you have a sprained ankle. You know, it really starts to hobble the whole body. And so that's what happens when individual believers don't use their gift, when they're not faithful in serving the body, even though they may not be well known or getting much notoriety. But you know who knows always what every person, every believer is doing? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows everything each one of us does. We don't have to be known by anybody else. We don't have to be known by a lot of people. We want to please Christ. We want to serve Christ because we know He sees it all, and we know that He'll reward us and praise us, as we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 1, on the day we stand before Him. But I think a great example of these two men that are shown here, and we've seen some women earlier and other people earlier, but here we see Tertius and Gaius, who were faithfully serving, only mentioned here, and yet they were such a big part of Paul's ministry at Corinth and of even writing this incredible and powerful letter to Rome that we 2,000 years are benefiting from. What a tremendous blessing that is. We have one final, but probably the biggest treasure is in the last few verses, verses 25 to 27. And really, it is a doxology that Paul really declares and explodes with. It's really as if Paul could not help himself. Really now for four chapters almost, he's been talking about practical doctrine, about how to live as God wants us to live in light of the salvation that He has given us. For 11 chapters, he focused on the theology of salvation. And this really is a return to that. It's a final declaration of the glory and greatness and faithfulness of God's salvation, leading to His final phrase in verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be glory forever, really reminiscent of the end of chapter 11, where he praised God for His incredible plan and work in salvation. But he includes some theology here that we want to talk some about and be encouraged by in regards to salvation, and actually learn as well in regards to God's work in salvation. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Say that three times fast. That's a mouthful, isn't it? He started, it's like it just rolled out. He just kept on, couldn't stop. But he begins by saying, God is able, to him who is able to establish you. Able to strengthen is the word. To support, to plant. And we know that God is able to establish believers permanently through the gospel, as we'll see, in a right relationship with Him. That once we are saved, it is permanent, eternal, and it is the work of God. He's really summarizing in one a little bit longer statement here what he talked about extensively in chapter 8. Jump back to chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28. And we have this powerful and beautiful section about the eternal security of the believer based on the fact that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And we find in this statement the golden links of the golden chain of salvation. And that verse, verse 28, that we love and have memorized, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But how many people know verses 29 through 30? 29 through 30, because that's the explanation of verse 28. And you can't fully appreciate verse 28 unless you know verse 29 and 30. And again, we've studied this extensively. You can go back to sermon audio and listen to it again if you'd like. But he goes on to say, again, from beginning, way back from eternity past, all the way to eternity future, God's work of salvation is His work in individual lives, and He will accomplish it. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. And so God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be saved and be sanctified, that we'd be saved and then grow to maturity in the image of His Son. And then He even finishes in verse 30 with the word glorified, which is also in the past tense, the perfect tense. And why? Not because it's happened as He writes this to all the Romans, or of course us as well, but He's saying it's so certain, it's so absolutely secure that I can write it in the past tense. He also glorified. And he goes through, we won't take time, but it's one of my favorite chapters for sure in Romans. But he goes on to say, who could bring a charge against us? Who could somehow separate us from the love of God? What could separate us? And the answer is given throughout these verses, but in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing which are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's a song that goes with that. If you want to learn it, I will teach it to you another time. And it's fun because you can keep singing it faster and faster. I know you kids would love it. Kids would love it. It's faster and faster. It's a fun song. But here he's saying nothing, absolutely nothing. There's nothing else I can mention. This covers it all. Once you are saved, it's God's work and it's absolutely secure. And that's what he's saying back in Romans 16. God is able to establish you. And he's going to go on to talk about the means, which is the gospel. This statement really is similar to the end of 1 Peter. I want to show you that verse before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter is more succinct here, and even his letters are definitely more succinct than Paul's. Only five chapters in his first and three in his second. But notice in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The same word, same idea, but all these other words to say the same thing in a just as powerful a way, that the Almighty God, the God of all grace, is going to finish this great work in your life. He's going to take you to glory. And that's really what Paul is saying very briefly back in Romans 16 in verse 25. But he goes on to talk about how, again, that God has done this, and in so doing, he's mentioning really the bulk of the letter of Romans, which is the gospel. He's going to mention it very briefly, but yet that's the means by which God is doing this. He planned, he sent Jesus, he died, he rose, he went to glory, he sent the Spirit, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. He says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And just in summary statement, he says, the gospel is the means by which you are established, by which you are saved and you are established and you're glorified. And we've seen this in our study of Romans, again, with a few tears as we finish today. Chapters 1 through 3, all are sinners, we saw, and in desperate need of salvation. That's why Paul couldn't wait to share the gospel every time he had the opportunity by the power of God, because all of us need it. Every human being is a sinner in need of salvation. Chapters 3 through 5, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, not by effort. We're completely sinful. Nothing we can do can earn salvation. Christ has done it all. Christ paid it all. And it's by faith, by believing in him alone, admitting our sin. Chapter 6, with salvation frees us from sin to obey God. Praise God. It's not a possible effect of salvation. It's not a hopeful effect. Praise God, if you're truly saved, you are freed from sin. You can stop sinning now and you can obey Christ. You can stop being a drunk. You can stop being an adulterer. You can stop being a liar. You can stop being arrogant. Chapter 6 declares that truth, that we have died with Christ and we are raised with Christ spiritually and eventually physically. But chapter 7 is the needed balance. It's going to be a battle. It's not just going to happen automatic and overnight. There's going to be a battle. And even Paul, as mature as he was by this point, is saying, I wrestle and I battle and I do the thing I don't want to do. And my fleshly body, my sinful nature still wages war. Even though in my mind I know what I want, I know what is right, I know what pleases God, and yet I battle and sometimes give in. So chapter 7 is the needed balance, that now it's just going to be an easy walk to heaven. No, it's going to be taking up your cross and following me, and the battle will go on. But chapters 8 through 11, as we've already touched on, is salvation is secure. Our salvation, if we're truly saved, we see that through the work of the Spirit as fruit, then it is secure eternally. And so here back in Romans 16, he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, again, this great summary statement. But then he mentions the plan and the revealing of this plan in its fullness to Paul and the church. It's interesting that he decides to go into more detail here about this. And he says in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. So he uses this word mystery to describe the gospel that really was previously not fully known and now has been made fully known to the apostles. And we think of a mystery as something you discover. Some of you, like me, probably enjoy a good mystery book or movie, and you're kind of just on the edge of your seat, and you're going along trying to figure out what's going on and who did it or what's going to happen. And so you're trying to put the pieces together. That's not the way the Bible uses mystery. The way the Bible uses mystery is it was something that was either partially or fully unknown, and now God has revealed it. It's only known not by searching it out, but by God making it known, by God revealing it to man. And actually, jump over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Actually, this word mystery is used of a number of other things. It's used of, we saw in Romans 11, the partial hardening of the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles. In Romans 11, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the mystery to point to the rapture. But really, the majority of uses of the word of mystery by Paul are in reference to the gospel and the church. And that's really what Ephesians 3 points to. Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to be the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So, I mean, just this is one of the clearest definitions of this idea. It's the grace of God. It's unmerited or undeserved. It was given to me by revelation. God made it known. He gave me this truth, as I wrote down in brief. It was made known to be the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And we'll talk about here just in a few minutes. Yes, there were pointers. Yes, there were prophecies. There were things that gave some insight to what was coming and the fullness of the gospel and of Christ. But it was only partial. And we're going to see that Peter even refers, and we'll see this more in our study in the weeks to come. These prophets looked and searched, but they couldn't put their finger on exactly who it is and when it was going to be. It was only partial revelation. And that's what Paul again says here and said back in Romans 16. It was not made known to other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy and apostles and prophets. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I have made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And again, we don't have time to unpack that, but I mean, just you see the word grace over and over again, and God giving this to Paul and now him declaring this. And so it's the Gentiles as well now, in the fullness of Christ, would be saved and would be a part of the church. The new body, the church, which he's already mentioned back in chapter 2. But we find this reference repeated. Just look at a few more with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, where Paul uses this idea of the mystery and connects it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which had been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." You see this repeated idea, previously hidden, but now made known, manifest, be made clear, revealed. Verse 27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory, salvation. And not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Jump down to chapter 4 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Here he says, asking them to pray, praying for them as well. Verse 3, Colossians 4, "At the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have also been imprisoned, and that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So here again, the mystery of Christ, the gospel, that he would declare this as he should and know how he should do this. You can write down 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. 1 Timothy 3, 9, "Where elders must be men who are holding to the mystery of the faith." And 1 Timothy 3, 16, "The mystery of godliness." And he describes Christ's provision of salvation, that it was the mystery, he calls it the mystery of godliness. Really, what it highlights is the uniqueness of the church age and the full revelation and blessing of the gospel to the church age. Again, as we'll see here in a moment, there were precursors and things pointing to this fulfillment, but others did not know the fullness of the gospel. Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, they didn't have the blessing of this full revelation. That's really what Paul is saying here, that previous ages, previous generations did not have this full revelation. They simply were looking at pointers and types, prophecies that pointed to Christ and His coming. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, I think, really highlights this for us of the partial nature for the Old Testament saint and the basic nature that, yes, they believed in God and they believed in God's promises, but they didn't have the fullness of all that Christ would do in the completed gospel that now is given to the church. Here we have this basic statement, Hebrews 11, 1. Now the faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. They believed in what they couldn't fully see or couldn't fully prove. Even the issue of creation, they believed that God simply spoke and it happened. Abel offers a better sacrifice to God than Cain. And he obtained the testimony he was righteous. So he offered this blood sacrifice, that which God required. Enoch was taken up that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Gives us that basic definition of salvation, that's to believe in God and who He is and what He promises, described as that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And He goes on to speak of these great men and women of faith who believed in God and believed His promises. Jump back then to Romans chapter 16. We continue to see again, according to the revelation, the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets. It was through the prophets gave some of the indication, some of the predictions or pointers that pointed to the coming of Christ and the fullness of what He would do. Jump back to Romans 1. We see as well that Paul had mentioned something along these lines, even in the very beginning of this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 2, when he said, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So yes, there were these promises of what was to come and the fullness that he would provide through the Messiah, through Christ, even as far back as the killing of the animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. Really indicating that the wages of sin is death. That is the only payment possible. And here the substitute of the animals. Look as well at Hebrews 10 then, Hebrews 10. Again, the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 1, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. They were a shadow, they were a pointer of the good things to come. But they didn't provide in and of themselves forgiveness or ultimate forgiveness and covering. It was a means of obeying God, of believing in God, yet they simply pointed to Christ and His once-for-all sacrifice. We saw the new covenant in Sunday school this morning. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and in Hebrews as well, that pointed to that new covenant, pointed to the forgiveness of sins, pointed to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet it was not available in the Old Testament, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That was something that came after, as we saw. Christ would be raised and be ascended to heaven, and then he would send the Holy Spirit. One other passage would be 1 Peter. I mentioned it earlier, 1 Peter 1, and we'll see this in the weeks to come as we jump into Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, speaks of these pointers and of these prophecies, but yet the inability to fully understand or fully know what God ultimately was going to do. And so in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. whether it's David or Isaiah and the great prophecies in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, these different prophecies, Isaiah 9 or 7, that pointed to the Messiah, pointed to characteristics or things about him and what he would do, the suffering. They made careful searches and inquiries, verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of God within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so as God is giving them here, the Spirit of Christ is giving them these partial insights, these partial prophecies about the coming Christ, they were seeking to understand or seeking to know when he would come and what this would fully bring. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But notice verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It was revealed to them they weren't ultimately going to get the full revelation, and that their partial prophecies were given ultimately for our benefit, ultimately to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And of course, Paul, after he gets saved, what does he do? He uses the Old Testament to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. And he is the one you should believe in for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so here he mentions that, no, this is partial, and ultimately it was the fullness was given to the New Testament apostle and prophet. And the fullness of the message was then revealed. So back in Romans chapter 16, Paul's saying this was for many ages. It was hidden for many long ages past, he says. God didn't choose to fully reveal this. And we may have questions about why. We might be tempted to think that it should have been different, but yet that's what God chose to do. And then he declares, but now is manifested according to the command of the eternal God and has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so now God has determined, and we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We have Paul being brought to salvation on the Damascus Road, and he's sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles with the gospel. And God has begun to accomplish this, the obedience of faith, as thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands have believed through the preaching of Paul, through the gospel message they have heard far and wide throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the known world in that time. You know, this, again, may lead us to have questions, and I've certainly had these questions asked of me, sometimes very attacking against the Scripture and against God. You know, why didn't God just lay all this out in Genesis 4? I mean, why did he wait for thousands of years? You know, couldn't he have just sent Christ in Genesis 4, born of one of Eve's virgin daughters, and, you know, revealed all of this back then? Why the long age before the Abrahamic covenant? Why the Mosaic law, which couldn't give life for hundreds of years in the nation of Israel? Why allow the vast majority of Gentiles in the Old Testament to perish in sin and go to hell? As you can find in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Why did God choose the few and not the many? You know, we have answers to some of these questions, but we don't have all the answers. God hasn't given us all the answers to all these questions, has he? But you know, Paul finishes with the only answer we need in verse 27. The only answer, as we think back and we see what God had determined, the partial revelation, the progressive revelation over time, the fullness of revelation to the New Testament church through his apostles and prophets then, we have the answer as to why he did it that way. The only answer that really matters, and that is verse 27, to the only wise God. To the only wise God. Because God is the only being who is all wise. He is the source of wisdom. He knows everything. He did it the right way. He did it the best way. He did it the way it should have been done. You know, we as finite, weak, dare I say, puny human beings to look at God and anything he does and start to attack or challenge or question, saying it should have been done different or why this or why that. We're in no place to do that, are we? Because we don't have all wisdom. We don't even have a sliver of it, it seems like, at times. And we're sinful. Even as believers, we're still sinners. And if we go down that road, where does that take us? It takes us where Job ended up, doesn't it? Where he went for a short time because of his friends. He challenged God. He said, God, you sinned. You messed up. And what did God do? God said, okay, Job, let's talk about that. In a pretty strong voice, he said, let's talk about that. If I've messed up, then that means that you're greater than I am, and that means you're God and I'm not. So here you go. Here's the reins. Now let's see how that works. Could you tell me how to create the world? Could you tell me, you know, what it would take to do that? And then running the world? Could you tell me in some basic elements how to run the world? And so again, if you're right and I'm wrong, then that means you're God, and here you go, here's the keys. And Job at first, in arrogance, says, I'm not going to say any more. And then he finally says, I repent in dust and ashes. I'm out of my league. I didn't know what I was talking about. And I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. So that's where you head if you start challenging and questioning the plan and purpose of God, the all-wise, almighty, all-eternal, best, right plan there ever is and ever will be. And so the best response is verse 27, to the only wise God. And this isn't an exaggeration. It isn't overblown. God is worthy of this. God deserves this statement. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. The only wise God, be glory forever. The plan of salvation, the eternal plan that was determined before time began, that was carried out through time, in the sacrifice of his son, and all that goes into that, this progressive revelation and the final full revelation to the church, that's all according to God's all-wise plan. And the more we understand it, the more we see it should not lead to us attacking or challenging God. It should lead to greater worship. It should lead to an awe. Wow, God, you are amazing. You are incredible. I praise you and thank you for this incredible plan and this incredible gift of a Savior and of salvation and the incredible joy of knowing you and serving you and the ability to live for you in the eternal kingdom that is to come. That's the only right response, and it's the only ultimate answer we need. There are some other answers that we can find and God's given us in his word, but the ultimate one is this: the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Well, I hope you've understood again that you don't want to discard these sections of Scripture. It's one of the main points I wanted to make this morning. You need that spiritual metal detector, as out of fashion as it is. Make sure you keep that handy. Grab that spiritual metal detector whenever you get to these sections, the greetings or the salutations, and dig through it. Make sure you work through it and glean the things that God has there for us. And I hope you've seen they were tremendous treasures this morning that he wanted us to find. And again, there's more. I'm sure I didn't find them all, but wonderful treasures that God's given us. And praise God again for his goodness and grace that the Spirit's guided Paul. This, all the book is inspired, even the beginning verses and the last verses, and they all matter. And we can learn, as we did this morning, some great truths together. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Paul's love for the Romans, and for these great truths that he has poured out or laid out for them, that we have tried to glean this morning. Lord, I pray that it was a great encouragement to us never to let down our guard, to know that we have ultimate victory in Christ and Satan will be defeated, to know that we need your grace and you freely offer your grace, that we should ask for it on a daily basis as believers. Lord, that we should be training believers, younger believers in the church continuously, that's part of why we study the Bible in depth. That's why we have men's studies, women's studies, younger to older. That we care about obeying your word in every aspect, and we care about the future of this church and of Christ's church. We know that's the means you've given to always be growing and raising up younger, godly men and women, mothers and fathers, elders, deacons, that the church might continue strong in the faith and committed to the gospel and reaching the lost for Christ. Again, I pray you'd provide even another student from Shepherds that I might shepherd and help grow in the faith and prepare for ministry. Lord, you might be continuing to raise up godly men to be elders and deacons in this church and might be raising up even the young women as the older women train and teach as well. Lord, we're thankful that every part of the body matters, no matter how seemingly insignificant or unsung or unknown by a lot of people. That is, Tertius and Gaius were faithful to write, in one case, the letter of Rome, and the other to host and make accommodations for Paul in Corinth. Lord, every believer here this morning has a gift, and every believer is vitally important to this body, that it might function to the full extent that you have determined and that you desire that we might mature and glorify you. Help each of us to find those gifts and to use them faithfully day after day and week after week. And Lord, we're thankful for your glorious plan of salvation, that those you have chosen and those you save eternally. And as we come to see ourselves through salvation and the evidence of that, that we can have that joy and confidence of eternal life, of eternal relationship with you. And Lord, that your plan of salvation is perfect. We want to continue to understand it better and better and to know it in all its detail. That you did determine to progressively reveal, not all of it at one time, but over time, and then fully reveal to the New Testament. And we, as beneficiaries of that 2,000 years later, we can understand a good amount, but there's things we can't fully understand. And so, Lord, help us to remember our place and to remember who you are and who we are not. That you are the only all-wise God. That we are far beneath you and we don't have even a fraction of that wisdom. We are continuing to grow and to gain more. But, Lord, may we always have that respect and that awe of your greatness as the all-wise, all-knowing God. And so the plan was the best plan. It was the right way. It was the best way it could ever be. We're so thankful to be recipients not only of that truth and to know the plan, but to be recipients of the gospel and be saved. Lord, I pray that as a result of that knowledge and a result of the book of Romans and the study we've been in for the last 3 years, that we would glorify you more, that our worship would be greater and with more intensity and with more joy, even as we're reminded today that we were sinners and by faith alone, as a gracious gift, you provided your Son who died and rose again and have permanently saved us and permanently will glorify us someday and permanently will forever be in your presence. Lord, we thank you for these truths and we just pray that we would continue to live in light of them and be able to use the book of Romans on an ongoing basis in our lives and as we share it with others. And Lord, we look forward to 1 Peter and 2 Peter and jumping into those books in the weeks to come. Continue to strengthen us in the faith. Continue to grow us in the knowledge of who you are and all that you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.